Good evening, everybody. It's sure been good to be with you all this evening. If you haven't been with us this week, we've been talking about baptism. We've worked our way all the way through the gospel accounts. We've looked at the conversion stories in the book of Acts. We've talked about the subject of baptism as it's presented in the epistles. Last night, we talked about type, anti-type relationships, how characters and events and other aspects of the Old Covenant foreshadow baptism, and we drew some comparisons there. We talked about some of the types and anti-types that you all see. And then we got into what I'm calling the what about section. And my purpose in this section is to offer us all an opportunity to think about some of the objections that are raised whenever we talk about baptism with people who may not share our beliefs. Last night we talked about the thief on the cross, and that's really the only objection we got through. Tonight we're going to talk about several different ones, and also as a part of this, I want to invite everyone's participation. If you have questions or comments, or you'd like to share some experiences that you have, we're definitely going to take some time toward the end to do that. And if you don't feel brave enough to speak up, there's no problem with that. I know some people feel a little shy, so at the end I'm going to provide my cell phone number. You can text me a comment or a question if you feel so inclined. So anyways, let's jump into pouring and sparkling. Here we go. Pouring and sprinkling. So this section really is talking about the meaning of the Greek word baptizo, which is the verb form, and baptisma, which is the noun. And it's very clear when we look at how the Greeks used baptizo and baptisma in their literature that they obviously meant this word to mean to dip, to submerge, to overwhelm. So the word baptizo is intensively used for drowning or submerging. And we can look at examples like Aesop's fables to see how the Greeks understood the meaning of this word. In fable number 223, Aesop uses the word baptizo to refer to a ship in danger of being sunk. In number 75, he talks about a dolphin who kills an ape that has been riding on his back by drowning him. In each of these cases, we find either the word baptizo or perhaps the word bapto, which was an earlier form of the word. So from Greek literature, we begin to see that they understood the meaning of this word to mean to dip, to submerge, to, in this case, to drown. There's more examples. We can look at Hippocrates, who's thought to be the father of modern medicine. He writes of one who causes a ship to sink by too much weight. He describes a woman breathing as divers breathe after having been immersed. We see the word baptizo in the works of Aristotle. He reports about seaweeds, which were not submerged when the tide ebbed, but were covered when the tide was full. And there are just a number of different examples that I could point to from Greek literature that show very clearly that the Greeks understood what this word meant. But there's some confusion about the concept of baptism because we see a practice using three primary modes. We see immersion, we see pouring, and we see sprinkling in what I'll call Christendom. But each of these three words are distinct from one another. They are not the same in the Greek language. For example, the word pour comes from the Greek word ekcheo, which is used in Acts chapter 2 several times. For example, in verse 17, in the quotation from the book of Joel, it talks about how God will pour out of his spirit on people. Later in verse 33, Peter says that God has poured out, that Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit, which was evidenced by the speaking in tongues. But this word is different. The word for pour out is different than the word Peter uses in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, baptizo. These other two examples are from the Greek word ekcheo, pour out. But baptize is different. Baptize means to immerse or submerge, to overwhelm, to dip. The Greek word sprinkle, the Greek word that we get sprinkle from is runtizo. It's, and I give you the Strong's numbers up there by, if you just are interested in that, you can double check all of this if you'd like. We only have this word occur one time in the entire New Testament. It's in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, wherein the writer talks about how Moses sprinkled with blood the tabernacle, the book of the covenant, and all the various furniture and other accoutrements of the tabernacle. Once again, we see a word that is different than the word baptizo. So pouring, sprinkling, and immersion are three different concepts. So when we're talking about baptism, at least from just the purely Greek meaning of the word, we're talking about an immersion, not a sprinkling and not a pouring. And this is echoed in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, pouring, sprinkling, and submerging or dipping are used in the Septuagint. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The word dip, dip his finger, comes from the Greek word bapto, which is an older version of baptizo. Sprinkle comes from the Greek word, I'm not going to even try and pronounce that this evening. It's a different word than bapto, and that should be obvious to our eyes. And then the Greek word ekcheo is pour the remaining blood. Now, the reason I bring these two verses up is the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And as they were translating this from the Hebrew into Greek, these men understood that dipping, pouring, and sprinkling are three different acts. We're not talking about the same thing. So when it comes to the New Testament, we can't conclude that when the Bible tells us to be baptized, that by that God means we should have water poured on us. We should not conclude that we should have water sprinkled on us. These words were used differently in the Greek language, and that alone should be enough to convince us that baptism is without a doubt an immersion. Now, one of the requests I had last night was to take a few minutes to talk about infant baptism. And this seems like a good place because the primary way we see sprinkling used for baptism is in the baptism of infants. Infants are sprinkled within a short time after they're born for a very specific reason. Now, I've come to understand that in the last couple of decades, a lot of churches, even churches that we would consider Protestant in their orientation, have begun to incorporate infant baptism as a regular part of their ceremonies. And it's important for us to recognize that not every time an infant is sprinkled are they being baptized in the same sense that we understand from history. A lot of the modern movement toward sprinkling infants has to do with parents sort of dedicating their child to God and committing themselves to raising that child in a godly home. It's not really what infant baptism, it's not the purpose that infant baptism was used to accomplish. Because historically, infant baptism has been used to take away the taint of original sin. This was the reason why the doctrine was developed probably 1900 years ago, although its origins are a little difficult to track down for sure. Now, original sin, and this comes from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, page 404, original sin is defined in this way. Yielding to the tempter, Adam and Eve committed a personal sin, but this sin affected the human nature that they would then transmit in a fallen state. It is a sin contracted and not committed, a state and not an act. Now, in this definition, the Catholic Church claims that we are born with the taint of Adam's sin. And what they mean by that is when we are born with a fallen human nature. That Adam and Eve, as they gave birth to children, passed along the fallen nature that happened as a consequence of them eating the fruit. And that has continued to be passed down from generation to generation to generation. And the idea behind infant baptism is it removes the taint of original sin. Now, I did not plan to talk about the doctrine of original sin at length. If you're interested in studying this matter out for yourself as to whether or not sins transmit from one generation to the next, let me suggest that you read and study the 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. In the 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, God makes it clear that he holds each person individually responsible for their own sins. The guilt and righteousness do not transmit from one generation to the next. I think Ezekiel 18 is the best defense against the doctrine of original sin. But again, the reason why people have practiced infant baptism is they believe it removes the taint of original sin. Now, you might be wondering to yourself, well, is there any sort of scriptural basis for baptizing infants? And what sort of scriptural basis might these folks claim? Well, you might have noticed in the 16th chapter of Acts, Luke tells us that Lydia and her household were baptized. He tells us later in the account of the Philippian jailer that he and his household were baptized. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul baptized the household of Stephanas. Now, I went ahead and jumped on Catholic.com this morning, and I'm not picking on the Catholics. That's not my intention this evening. They just are the largest and longest-lived practitioners of infant baptism. So it seems to me like if we're going to understand where they're coming from on this doctrine, or where this doctrine comes from, I should say, they would have the best explanations. And in commenting on these three passages, this is what Catholic.com says. In all these cases, whole households or families were baptized. This means more than just the spouse. The children, too, were included. If the text of Acts referred simply to the Philippian jailer and his wife, then we would read that he and his wife were baptized, but we do not. Thus, his children must have been baptized as well. The same applies to the other cases of household baptism in Scripture. And as you can see from this explanation, you can perhaps begin to understand why the Church of Christ has traditionally tried to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. There's a lot of assuming and presuming going on in this interpretation. There's a lot of reasoning and trying to read between the lines, extrapolation, if you will, that is of dubious scriptural validity. And the reason why I say it's of dubious scriptural validity is because of what we've read about salvation in other passages. And I'm just going to give you one example. One example. It's from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, verse 14 and verse 17. And I just skipped some verses because I want to be sure we get the thoughts that are relevant to this study. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's take just a moment to unpack this passage. And as we unpack this passage, I want to think to yourself, is it possible for an infant or even a small child to do what Paul is talking about in this chapter? So let's unpack Romans 10. Paul says that in order to believe, we must what? We must hear the gospel. And based on what he says in Romans 10, if we have not heard the gospel, can we believe? It's not possible, right? How can one confess one's faith if they cannot speak? Can one be saved apart from a faithful confession? So what we see in Romans 10 is at least one reason why it would be impossible for infant baptism to be valid. Because infant baptism promises to save individuals apart from faith, confession, repentance, and obedience. As we've talked about on a number of different occasions this week, these are a package deal. You can't take one out and leave the rest behind. So salvation requires faith, confession, repentance, and obedience. And all this is impossible for an infant to accomplish. So as we think back to passages like Acts chapter 16 or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, when Paul talks about baptizing an entire household, we should not extrapolate from that that even the infants were baptized. Besides which, how can you possibly immerse an infant? I suppose you could do it, but I don't know any mother that would be in favor of that, not on purpose, it wouldn't seem to me, which is why sprinkling was developed as a substitute for baptism. So it seems to me like this, the doctrine of infant baptism is fraught with all sorts of errors, beginning with the very reason why it is justified. I just don't think that a case in favor of original sin can be sustained. Ezekiel 18, I think, preaches against that pretty clearly. And as far as Romans 10 is concerned, it looks to me like you need to hear the gospel to believe. You need to believe in order to be saved. You need to believe in order to have a faithful confession, et cetera, et cetera. So it just seems to me like passages that have to do with baptism and salvation apply to at least children who are of an age to understand that they have committed sin, that they are able to say with conviction in their heart that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that they are able to make the conscious choice to turn away from sin and to turn toward righteousness. Only in a case like that would I be comfortable with the child being baptized. I think we'll just go on to the next objection. And if you've got questions or comments about infant baptism or pouring, sprinkling versus baptizing, we can come back to that a little bit later. Okay? Here's another what about. What about Paul not baptizing? I've heard this objection. Comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, folks who resist the idea of baptism being a part of God's plan for salvation sometimes cite 1 Corinthians 1:17. Well, look, God did not send Paul to baptize. So why do we need to be baptized? If Paul wasn't sent to baptize, then baptism doesn't look to me like it's something that's required. Well, let's consider for a moment why Paul was not sent to baptize. What does he mean by that statement? Well, let's bear in mind that just from our own study this week, we noticed that Paul himself was baptized, that he baptized the household of Lydia, the household of the Philippian jailer, He insisted in Acts 19 that the Ephesian disciples be baptized in the name of Jesus. And these are just a few examples. He teaches the meaning of baptism in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. And remember, Romans and 1 Corinthians are written during the same period of Paul's ministry. He writes the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. He's in Corinth to gather up this large gift he's taking back to the Judean saints. And he writes 1 Corinthians while he's in Ephesus, just a few months earlier. So these two books are written within a few months of one another. In one book, Paul is talking about the meaning of baptism and showing us that it represents our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ, that we are united with those three elements in baptism, and that it stands between slavery to sin and freedom from sin. So what does Paul mean? Well, if we go just a few verses earlier and place 1 Corinthians 1:17 in context, I think you'll begin to see why Paul says, Jesus did not send me to baptize. Picking up in verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Now let's place 1 Corinthians 1:17 in context, and what I just read is the context. What we see happening in Corinth is the congregation was dividing into factions. And the factions were based on allegiances to prominent men in the church. But Paul's point in this stretch of verses is the only prominent man we need to claim allegiance to is Jesus, as he says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Forming little factions behind the name of prominent men in the church is something that humans are prone to do, but we should not do it. This is contrary to the unity of the Spirit into which we have been brought. And Paul's point in asking the question, or were you baptized in the name of Paul, is basically to remind the Corinthians, you weren't baptized in the name of Apollos or Cephas or Paul. Who were you baptized in? In Jesus Christ, and in him we are one. We are unified. You should not be breaking up into factions. And he seems to imply in this passage that had they been baptized by Paul, that may have led them to be proud. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. And it seems to me that what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, is along the lines of what Jesus himself was practicing, or in this case, not practicing during his ministry. You might remember from John chapter 4, a couple of nights ago, we were talking about how Jesus taught baptism and how he practiced baptism. But the Apostle John makes it very clear that it wasn't Jesus who was doing baptizing, it was his disciples. And I mentioned to you a couple of nights ago, the reason why I think he did that was because in baptizing people, he would have created a stumbling block. And that seems to be the concern of Paul in this passage as well. The reason why he didn't baptize that many people is, I believe, he was concerned about people forming little factions behind him, claiming that, well, I've been baptized by Paul. Who have you been baptized by? And that sort of thing is kind of familiar to us as human beings, isn't it? Very familiar. It's like saying I'm a Hawkeye or I'm a Cyclone, right? Sorry, I'm trying to start a little war here this evening, but you know, we don't have that kind of rivalry in Missouri. We have to look to Arkansas, unfortunately, for our rivalries, but that's a whole other story. Anyways, so when Paul gets to verse number 17, he says, it was my purpose to preach. My purpose to preach. And this really is where Paul's focus needs to be. Because the decision to be baptized should be left up to the individual involved. This story just popped in my head, and I think I'll just go ahead and share this. So, I don't know how long ago this was. It's probably 30 years ago or more. There was a huge event over in the Philippines where over 3,000 Filipinos were baptized at one time. And a big article was put out in a major Church of Christ publication talking about how the Day of Pentecost had happened again. Well, what wasn't included in the article was that the guys who were recruiting people to be baptized were telling the people, if you go get baptized down here in the river, they will give you rights. Now, the Americans were none the wiser. They had no idea what was going on. Their Filipino brethren were bringing people to be baptized, and they thought, well, this is just great. What they didn't know is they were being deceived, that the Filipino brethren were telling their fellow Filipinos that they were going to get rice in exchange for a baptism. And this can be one of the dangers that we run into with baptism. Now, we don't see this a whole lot in America because we don't have this sort of status symbol per se among American churches, at least not in our day and age, I don't think. Some of you remember a time where people didn't get baptized until the evangelist showed up for a 2 to 6 week meeting. I've heard those stories. So it just seems to me that this is the same sort of thing about human nature that's being exposed, that Paul's focus was on preaching the gospel, that the decision to be baptized was up to the individual, and that there was real danger in guys like Paul, or Jesus for that matter, baptizing people. It could have been a real stumbling block, and it could have helped contribute to the forming of factions that was happening in places like Corinth. So that's my explanation for 1 Corinthians 1:17 and what I think's happening. If you want to chime in on that, you can here in just a little bit. I've got a couple of more objections to get to. And the next one is probably the most difficult. That's not misspelled, by the way. That's not misspelled. What about ace? Ace is a Greek preposition, and the word ace pops up in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we have, at least in my estimation, a cause and effect relationship. Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The cause of the remission of sins is to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The effect, of course, is the remission of sins. Now, the reason I bring this up is because of a whole lot of words that most of us are not going to be able to read. That little word ace is up there in the middle. Does everyone see it? It's right below four. Does everyone see that? Okay, so the Greek word for four in that passage is ace. And I've included the phrase for the remission of sins, aphesin ton harmotion. Okay, there is an argument out there in the Baptist community in particular, and the evangelical community more broadly speaking, that the word ace is never used in a causal relationship. What they are saying is repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is not the cause of the remission of sins. Does everybody see what I'm saying here? That's the objection. Instead, they say Your sins are forgiven. And so you repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Or because your sins are forgiven, you repent and are baptized. And their justification for this is the word ace, that little word for four, is never used in a causal relationship in the Greek. Now, this might sound like a really wacky argument, and it may seem out there. But you can find this question on gotquestions.org. In fact, just a few months ago, I got a text from an elder in the church who is a good Bible student. Very good Bible student who had never run across this before, and he sent me the link to the article. He had never run across this. So this does crop up from time to time. So I understand that this is going to be a technical explanation and we may not all grasp it, but this is out there. So we need to be aware of it. So the argument is that the word ace is never used in a causal relationship. And the reasoning goes something like this. So baptism is a work, they say, therefore it cannot cause the forgiveness of sins. Repentance and baptism are the result of the forgiveness of sins. So I believe God forgives me, and then I repent and am baptized. Or another way that they will rephrase Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is, repent and be baptized in view of the remission of sins. Your sins have been forgiven, so now you need to repent and be baptized. So basically, they have taken the command of Peter, and they have switched these things so that they're backwards from how they are stated. Now, what's interesting about the phrase, for the remission of sins, that exact phrase happens four times in the New Testament. And I'm going to walk you through each one of these. And the first one's in Mark chapter 1, verse number 4. So, the English translation says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I'm not going to read the Greek for you, except those last two words, baptisma metanias. Okay? That means baptism of repentance. You've got ace, aphason, harmotion. And notice that's the exact same phrase that's in Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38 is the bottom row. The middle row is Mark 1:4 in Greek, and the top row is Mark 1:4 in English. Notice that the Greek phrase is the exact same in both Acts 2:38 and Mark 1:4, except Mark throws in, Acts 2:38 throws in ton harmotion, but that's not necessary in order to translate for the remission of sins. That's, I'm not going to go down that road, but it's not necessary. Anyways, exact same phrase. If you go over to Luke chapter 3, verse 3, same thing. He went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's the English. Here's the Greek. Notice, ace aphason harmotion. Okay? Compare that to Acts 2:38. Ace aphason ton harmotion. Okay? We're talking the same Greek phrase here in all three of these passages so far. And notice in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, and Luke chapter 3, verse 3, we're talking about the baptism of repentance that was practiced by John. It was for the remission of sins. John's baptism caused the remission of sins. That's what we conclude. All right? Now here's what to me is the nail in the coffin. In Matthew 26, 28, Jesus talks about the cup, and he says that the cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Here's the Greek. Notice it's ace aphason harmotion again. Same Greek phrase you have seen in Acts 2:38, Mark chapter 1 verse 4, Luke chapter 3 verse 3. Now let's think about this for a second. Does the blood of Jesus Christ cause the forgiveness of our sins? Does it? Absolutely it does. Absolutely it causes the forgiveness of our sins. Now the reason I've gone to these links is because I think that this interpretation of Acts 2:38 does not hold water. I just don't think it holds water. Because when you compare how this phrase is used in other passages in the New Testament, it is obvious that John's baptism caused the forgiveness of sins, that the blood of Jesus Christ causes the forgiveness of sins, and also in Acts 2:38, repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus causes the remission of sins. Four New Testament passages have the same phrase for the remission of sins. In Mark 1:4 and Luke 3:3, it's clear that John's baptism of repentance caused the remission of sins. In Matthew 26:28, the shedding of Jesus' blood causes the remission of sins. So that leads me to the conclusion. What do we take from Acts 2:38? Well, I don't take from that my sins are forgiven first and I'm baptized because my sins are forgiven. I take from Acts 2:38 that just like the blood of Jesus washes away my sins, so too baptism and repentance in his name washes away my sins. There's a cause-effect relationship. So to me, the whole argument just sort of falls apart. Now, that's a very technical explanation, and I understand that none of us in this room, at least as far as I know, are Greek scholars. But it seems to me when you put Acts 2:38 side by side with those other three passages, you walk away with the distinct impression that by the time we get to Acts 2, it's pretty clear what the Holy Spirit means. He means to tell us that baptism is a part of the forgiveness of sins. All right, it's 7:25. Let me think here. Do I want to get it? Yeah, let's go ahead and do this one too. All right, here we go. Last one, and then I'll open it up. This is not going to be quite as technical. The last what about I want to talk about tonight is how God gives the Holy Spirit before baptism. This is something that you'll hear from folks that they received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. And a couple of the passages that they will appeal to are a couple of the passages that we've looked at this week. They'll appeal to Acts chapter 2, verse 4, how the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They'll also appeal to the story of Cornelius, that while Peter was speaking to the household of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, people will look at those two passages and say, now, wait a second. You say you're baptized and God gives you the Holy Spirit because you're baptized. But in these two cases, the Holy Spirit is given before baptism. Well, the fact that the Holy Spirit was given before baptism is important, but it's not unheard of. If we turn back to the Old Testament, I'd like to offer three examples of instances when God gave people his Spirit in order to produce a sign. Let's leave it that way. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 25, Moses is appointing the men who are going to help him judge the nation of Israel. And in that account, Moses tells us that the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to Moses and took of the Spirit that was upon Moses and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. Here's an instance when God gave the Spirit. And when the Spirit was received, people prophesied. Now, why did they prophesy? So that it would be known that they had received the Spirit. The prophesying was a sign that the Spirit had been received. Here's another example. This is from the story of Samson. In Judges chapter 14, verse number 6, the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon Samson. He tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, which I've never torn apart a young goat. I mean, I've spent a little time in the country. I've never seen that done. I have no idea how one would do it. But apparently, Samson tore apart a lion like he would a young goat. But that was because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And how do we know the Spirit of the Lord came upon him? Because he performed a sign. He tore that lion apart. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, we have another example of the Holy Spirit falling upon someone and them showing a sign. In this case, it's the first king of Israel, Saul. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet Saul. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Why did Saul prophesy? Because the Spirit of God came upon him. The prophesying was a sign that the Spirit had been given. Acts 2 fits within the context of these Old Testament precedents. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 25, the ability to prophesy signified these men were ordained by God. Judges chapter 14, verse 6, the inhuman strength signified that Samson was God's blunt instrument to oppose the Philistines. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, the ability to prophesy signaled God's endorsement of Saul as the first king of Israel. And let's think. When the Holy Spirit falls upon the apostles in Acts 2, what do? They speak in tongues. Why do they speak in tongues? As evidence that they had received the Holy Spirit. When Cornelius and his household, when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, what did they do? They spoke in tongues. Why did they speak in tongues? As a sign that the Holy Spirit had been given. Therefore, tongues, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So, what did the giving of tongues signify? Why did God choose to act in this way? He was obviously communicating to something to both the apostles and all the Jews and proselytes who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He was obviously trying to communicate something to the Gentiles and to all the Jews that had accompanied Peter to visit Cornelius that day. What is God communicating in giving this sign? Well, back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus gives Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. A key represents the authority to open something. Peter is given the authority to open the kingdom of heaven. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, a passage that follows Peter's confession, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." So Peter is given the keys to the kingdom, the power to open the kingdom. Jesus says there are people alive hearing his words that will see the kingdom present with power. After his resurrection, he commands the apostles to tarry in Jerusalem until they are endued with power from on high. And in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, Jesus says the apostles would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So the Holy Spirit falls upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And what does Peter do after that? He preaches to the Jews and the proselytes who were present. And later on in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans receive the gospel. They believe and are baptized. So the falling of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues, this power that was evident among people, it signals the opening of the kingdom to to Jews, proselytes, and Samaritans in Acts chapters 2 through 9. In the case of the household of Cornelius, we see that with the Spirit falling upon these people, the gospel was now open to the Gentiles. And that's exactly how Peter and his fellow Jews interpreted that sign. If you go on to Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, Peter says that the falling of the spirits on the day of Pentecost is one and the same with the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius receiving the Spirit. These are one and the same in his estimation. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So how do we know that the Holy Spirit fell upon these people with power? They spoke in tongues. And what did that signify? Let's put all of this together. And I know we're kind of pulling from a lot of different places and trying to string together a lot of different thoughts. So let's put this all together to see if we can't make some sense of this puzzle. Jesus says that Peter would open the kingdom. And he said that the kingdom would be present with power during the lifetime of the people who heard him make that statement in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. The apostles were empowered with the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? They spoke in tongues. The Gentiles were also empowered by the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? They spoke in tongues. So the Holy Spirit and the gift of tongues, this moment was a sign. It demonstrated that the kingdom was open first to the Jews, the proselytes, and the Samaritans in Acts chapters 2 through 9, and then to the rest of the world from Acts chapter 10 and onward. The Spirit was present with power. And God has acted this way for centuries. As we saw in the examples of the 70 elders in Numbers chapter 11, as we saw in the case of Samson, as we saw in the case of Saul, God would pour out his Spirit and give people supernatural abilities as a sign to demonstrate something, to communicate something to the people. And this is what he did on the day of Pentecost and in the household of Cornelius. The pouring out of the Spirit signifies the opening of the kingdom to all mankind. This does not mean that these people did not need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Far from it. Peter commanded. We can't keep these people from water. If we do, if we keep these people from water, we are resisting the will of God. So it's obvious to me that these were two special occasions that were performed by God for very specific reasons. He's making the kingdom open to all mankind. If you're feeling a little shy this evening, there's my phone number. You can text that. Don't call it. That might not work too well. But feel free to text that number if you've got a question or comment, but you're a little shy to speak it out loud. Let's open this up. We've talked about some of the objections to the baptism, and I know that Acts 2:38 explanation is very technical. That's a tough one to work your way through, but hopefully I've opened at least your awareness to that argument, because it's out there. You run across it from time to time. In fact, last night after service, I had a young man who approached me and asked me for an explanation about that. So it pops up, and that's at least my explanation for it. Whether or not it's clear is a whole other matter, but anyways. Questions, comments, what are your experiences? Have you run into other objections about baptism? What else is out there? Anybody? Yes, Lynette. Ryan's coming to you. Man! I tell you, don't turn your back on those Ingles. Oh, wait a second, you are an Ingle, or you were at one time. Go ahead, Lynette.
What do we do with the ones that say the baptism is only to make them a member of the quote church, but it doesn't do anything for remission of sins?
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that that's an excellent point. I think probably the best, there's just a lot of directions you can go. We could talk about what is accomplished in baptism, uniting with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, and all of that. But maybe something simpler that people might be able to latch on to is a lot of times in churches who hold that belief, baptisms only happen maybe once a month or every other month or once a quarter. And if we go through those conversion accounts in the book of Acts, all of those baptisms happen immediately. There's no waiting period. That at the moment a person believes and confesses their belief, they're baptized. So while that may not, I would simply use that maybe as a starter, just to help them see, well, wait a second, maybe what you're practicing isn't exactly correct. Does that help some, Lynette? But does anybody else have, go ahead. Yep, very good. And that raises our awareness on that one. Very good. Okay, I got a text in here. Let's see. In Acts 16, 6 through 10, do you think Paul and Timothy were forbade from teaching in Asia and not allowed to go into Bithynia because God was pushing them toward Macedonia and finally just sent Paul in a vision? And if not, then why were they not permitted to spread the gospel to those places? Well, we know from 1 Peter chapter 1 in the introduction to Peter's first epistle that there were disciples in Bithynia. My take on that is God had a different mission in mind for Paul. The gospel got to Bithynia. I don't know how it got there, but Peter writes to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia in 1 Peter chapter 1. I think it's like verses 1 and 2. So the gospel got there. It just seems like maybe God had a different mission in mind for Paul. Let's see. I think the reason why Paul was sent to vision is because if you read the text closely, he kept attempting to go to these places, but God didn't want Paul going there. So the vision, I think, was necessary in order to convince Paul that, you know, the reason why the Holy Spirit was resisting him was because God had a different mission for him. He wanted him to head west with the gospel. I think that answers that question. Any other questions or comments? Marty.
I don't know if you already addressed this or not. I've been running around. This is in the well, what about category. When it says like Cornelius was baptized and all his household,
yes.
People will say, well, there's probably children in that household. They were baptized, or there were slaves who were baptized, not necessarily, you know, with their blessing or whatever. How do you address that? I mean, we don't know either way, really.
Yeah. We talked about that a little bit with infant baptism. And I think just the best way to approach that is taking them to passages that show that repentance and faith and confession are all a part of the package. If a child can't understand the gospel and have some understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and why he died, if they don't have some sense that they have sins that need to be forgiven, then it seems to me like children, at least at a certain age, shouldn't be permitted to be baptized. Because the whole point of baptism is to wash away sins. So if a child doesn't even see that they have sins that need to be forgiven, then that to me seems to stand in the way of them being baptized. So that's the way I generally tend to handle it, is just talk about the need for faith and repentance and baptism, conviction of sin, and seeing the need for a Savior. Other questions, comments? Mark. Yeah, Ryan's coming. There he is.
Back to the Acts 2:38 preposition. I've always said ice, so I'll have a hard time not saying ice. I don't know which one's right, but anyway, first time I ever heard of that, I was in college and I was debating this with a friend of mine.
Yeah.
And out of the blue, he starts talking about this preposition of for. And so I wasn't prepared. It threw me off and I had to go study it. But he used a phrase, and every time it's ever come up in a discussion and anywhere else, that same phrase is always used. So it's like, I don't know, it's like a little catchphrase that they like to try to use. And they'll say, you know, you take two aspirin for your headache. And so if you say take two aspirin for your headache, you're taking the aspirin because of your headache. So you repent and baptize because you've had your sins taken away. Yeah. That's what they'll use all the time. And I'm just like, somehow there's a underground place that people are always want to say that's a really good thing. Just tell them, do you take two aspirin for your headache? And that'll make everything work. Since then, I've replied with that, can I go to the doctor for my aspirin? Because that way, if you're going to the doctor, why? You're going to the doctor to obtain your aspirin. Yeah. So there's the other way you can use the word for. I repent and baptize to obtain remission of sins. So whenever you hear that, you know, take two aspirin for your headache, respond with, I'll go to the doctor for my aspirin. Now, the point there, though, is that is the English word for, and it can be used in either way there in both of those examples.
Yes.
That does not always correlate with Greek words.
Exactly right.
So the ice or ace for is almost always used in order to obtain.
Yep.
So the way that any child could read Acts 2:38, a child could read Acts 2:38 and understand that you're doing this in order to obtain this. And that is the way ice or ace is almost always used in the Greek. It's not the same as it is for English, where you could actually do two different phrases to make that work. So it is really confusing, and maybe I muddied it all up. But
no, I think that helped a lot. And, you know, I just think going back to Matthew 26:28 and just looking at this is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. I mean, it's obviously the blood that causes the forgiveness of sins. So, I mean, to say that this rule is across the board and the Greek language never operates in this way is just a fallacy. It's an absolute fallacy. So don't be tripped up by it. But I like the way you rephrase the example to help them understand that that's a very malleable word, right? Extremely malleable. You can sort of manipulate that in whatever way you want. It is 7:45. Thank you to everyone who's been here this week. It's been a great week. We've got a couple of skits that the kids are going to do tonight, so I need to stop so we can get these kids in here. Thank you all for your help this week, for your fellowship, for your good comments and questions. And I love you, brethren. God be with you all. And let's do this again sometime, shall we? All right.